Well, good morning. After you've got that number mark that Troy just announced, I'll be asking you to find in your Bible this morning Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. That's where we're going to be reading from and talking about together this morning. Luke chapter 1. I'm glad to see you this morning. I am especially appreciative of the visitors who are among us. We're so very thankful that you are here. I see a number of you out there this morning. We are encouraged and blessed by your presence. We appreciate your interest in the things of God and your willingness to worship God with us this morning. And we especially hope this is your first time at Kleinwood. You've already gotten the visitor's packet, but if you haven't, you can get one at any of the three doors out of the auditorium this morning, and we'd love for you to have that and the information in it. If you have any questions or concerns, we hope you'll talk with us this morning before you leave. If you're looking for God or looking to know more about His Word, please say something to somebody before you're gone this morning, because we'd like to help you in any way that we can. I'm thankful for you. It does my heart good to see you today. I'm thankful for the elders of this church, for their love and their care for this flock. I'm thankful for each and every member who does his and her part to make us what we are here, to try to serve God together. This is the high point of the week. When we come together, we remind each other that we're not alone, and that there is a God, that we are His people, and that we are preparing ourselves for all of eternity in His presence. It's a blessing to be here today. I hope you feel the same way. Just a quick bit of housekeeping. Up on the screen behind me this morning, you'll see a representation of one of the flyers we're passing out. This weekend, this very coming weekend, is our big picture of the Bible weekend. Ken Craig from Birmingham, Alabama will be with us. And we are going to be having two different kinds of things going on this weekend. Friday night, Saturday morning, we'll have some sessions on how to do evangelism and some things related to how to go about doing that type of work. And we hope that you will take advantage of Brother Craig's experience and interest in those things to come and listen to what he has to say and maybe pick up some observations and some things that you can do to strengthen your ability to tell the people within your sphere of influence about Jesus before it's everlastingly too late. But that's going to be going on Friday night, Saturday morning. There's a flyer about that that looks different than this in the back. And those sessions are especially for Christians, for our members, for any members of other congregations, somebody you know that you want to invite with you to be a part of that, that you know has an interest or could benefit from that type of teaching and that type of mentoring. But then Sunday morning, a week from today, April the 28th, a week from today, this is the flyer and this is the invitation. For non-Christians, for folks who you know would benefit from hearing a thorough presentation of the big picture of the Bible, the whole story, how it all fits together, the essence of what God has been doing in human history, culminating in the work of Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're just checking this out and you're curious, you'll really want to be back next Sunday morning in particular, all the way through the day at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, and 5 o'clock. To have the whole pieces of the puzzle put together, big picture done. That's what we'll be doing next Sunday. And again, if you have somebody in your life you'd like to share that with or have experienced that and hear that, there are flyers in the back. We hope you'll use them and invite them here. It'll be a great, great weekend, and we're looking forward to it and hope that you've had it on your calendar, you've made your plans, and we'll share in that together starting Friday night. All right, Luke chapter 1, if you've got your Bible, Luke chapter 1. Start with me first in a small paragraph at the very beginning after Luke finishes his introduction. In verse 5, Luke writes this short paragraph. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. I think many of you this morning are familiar with the story of what's going to happen. Before Mary gets a visit from the angel, Zacharias has a vision in the temple. And the same angel Gabriel who appears to Mary will appear to him and will come and basically tell him that despite the fact that you were both old and advanced in years, and despite the fact that your wife Elizabeth has a barren womb, you're going to have a child. A miraculous birth, a son of promise in your old age. And he's going to be no ordinary child. He's going to be somebody who basically comes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is the Elijah who is to come. And you're going to give birth to him, you and your wife, by the work of God. Well, Zechariah has a hard time believing this at first. In verse 18 of Luke 1, he then says to the angel, "How can I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent, unable to speak, until the day when those things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. And so, for the next 9 months, Zechariah cannot speak. He cannot speak. He is silent. God ties his tongue so that he has time to basically learn to sit and listen when God speaks. God will bring it to pass. Learn to sit and listen and contemplate God's word rather than wrestle with your own words and your own thoughts. Well, in the intervening months, Mary has her own angelic visitation. She is now pregnant by the Holy Spirit, miraculously being a virgin. And the time finally comes, later on in the middle of the part of the chapter, for John to be born. And picking up this morning about verse 57, I want to slow down. I want to look at particular what happens and what is said when this first miraculous child is born. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. And so they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And I should go back to add, one of the things that the angel has said, just like the child with Mary was to be named Jesus, the child with Elizabeth was, by the angels, by God's decree, to be named John. And so both Elizabeth and John are united on this. No, he will be named John. And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. I mean, think about the circumstances. Zechariah goes in the temple one day. He's a priest. He's doing his part of the priestly duties. He's in the temple. He comes out. He can't talk anymore. He's been in there too long in the first place. If we had more time, we would have read in Luke chapter 1. They were wondering what had happened to him anyways. He had been in the temple too long, taking too long for what he had gone in there to do. He comes out. He doesn't talk anymore. They know something has happened. He's had an encounter with the divine in this temple. But what can it be? Well, then Elizabeth gets pregnant. Oh, now there's a shocker for you. Elizabeth gets pregnant. The months go by. Zechariah doesn't speak. And then all of a sudden, on the eighth day after John is born, when they go to name him and circumcise him, and they want to name him one of the family names, maybe name him Zechariah Jr., whatever they're going to name him, name him one of the family names. And Elizabeth says, no, his name's going to be John. That's what the angel said. She understands. Zechariah must have somehow signed out or written out to her something of what had happened to him in the temple. She knew his name is John. And so they, no, we'll get Dad to override this. You know, Zechariah, do something. No, Zechariah, he can't talk still, writes out an obedience to God's will. Because remember, how will I know that these things will be? Well, when this happens, then you'll know. You'll be mute till it happens. Zechariah writes out, his name is John. And at that moment, his tongue is loosed. He obeys God. He believes now. And he speaks God's praises. Everybody, the whole region is talking about what has happened. That's the essence of what's going on here. The whole region is talking about it. And especially, what does it mean for what this child's going to be? I mean, born to an aged, barren mother. Dad doesn't speak until he's named, and then he starts speaking again. Everybody's talking about it. What must this child be capable of? What is God up to in this boy? Something special going on here. After all, the Jews, they know that God does unique things with boys born of barren old women. God's done that before. If you're a good Jew, you know your history. That's how God works. Whenever something like that happens, God is up to something. And so everybody's talking about it. But Zechariah, he's not through yet. The story goes on. The text goes on. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. He lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In other words, until he began his ministry as the forerunner for the Messiah. It's a spectacular story, and it's a spectacular thing that Zechariah talks about here, that Zechariah brings up. Usually in Luke chapter 1, when people talk about the songs or the poems or the prophets that are given, usually everybody focuses upon what Mary says, starting in verse 46 or so, "My soul exalts the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The nature of Mary's response to her angelic visitation, and because of other religious traditions and the focus upon Mary, that's been the part of Luke chapter 1 that has traditionally gotten all the attention. But Zechariah's statements are worthy of reading and considering in their own right. Zechariah understands that something special is going on here, and with the Spirit of God upon him, he prophesies about what his son and his son's relative, the boy to be born in another 3 months, will do together. The work that God is going to accomplish through them, that something spectacular is indeed on the horizon. That all that the Jews have been waiting for, and really any righteous Gentile who's been sensitive to the things of God and God's work in history, has been listening to and waiting for. Promises made 2,000 years before to Abraham. Promises made 1,000 years before to David. Now, right here and right now, starting with this little boy, 8 days old, God is going to bring to pass. They're going to live to see it. And God is not only going to give his people relief from those who hate them, but God is going to finally make it possible for his people to worship him and serve him and live for him without fear. No more of the distractions of the world and the suffering that comes with it, but to simply be the people of God, serving God in righteousness and holiness. God is up to something unusual in this baby. Oh, the angels start appearing again. Tongues get tied, then loosed. Prophecy is given. Virgins and old ladies given birth. Something is going on here. God is up to something unusual. And I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, too often, because of our familiarity with these stories, we lose the sense of drama and tension and surprise and wonder for the people who lived this and saw this and experiences, and what it was like, especially in the days of the early church, when Gentiles and Jews alike heard these stories for the very first time, that God has done something spectacular and unimaginable and miraculous, and how amazing it all is, that God has been at work in his people and has become one of us and in us. In some ways, Zechariah himself is almost like an image of what God is up to in this moment, where Zechariah is like God, who all of a sudden, for centuries, God has been silent, right? And the Jews know this. We see this in their intertestamental writings. They are well aware that God has ceased prophesying. He has ceased speaking. It has been centuries since the people of God have heard from their God. God has been silent, just like Zechariah has been silent these 9 months. But now, at long last, with this child, God and Zechariah are speaking again. See, it's been a long time since the Spirit of God came upon anybody and anybody prophesied in Israel. But that day in that place, the Spirit of God is active again, and Zechariah prophesies and basically says, "I'm just a tip of the iceberg, because this boy is going to be a prophet of the Most High. He's going to do something special. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord. He's going to declare the coming of the Messiah." God is active among our people again. And Zechariah's silence is, in a sense, a symbol of the fact that God is breaking the silence that he has had with his people. And so Zechariah then offers his second poem, his second song, his prophecy in this chapter. A song that prophetically looks at the impact these two miracle children are going to have on the world. And again, because what's really happening is God is active again among his people, not just with John, but ultimately with Jesus. Zechariah, even though today is about his son, it's his son's circumcision, it's the eighth day in the naming of his son, he cannot help because of what his son represents to move from what his son is, the prophet of the Most High God. Talk about what's going to come and what this child heralds. The coming of God, the life and the work of the relative in Mary's womb. It's poetry that is shaped by Old Testament images and language. Zechariah talks about God raising up a horn of salvation, verse 69, for us in the house of his servant David. A horn in Old Testament imagery was a source of power. They're an agricultural people. Horns come on animals and you don't want to get gored by them. The ox has horns. You watch out for those. The horn was a symbol of power. A horn of salvation in the house of David is coming. That's what's going on, John says, with the coming of, or excuse me, Zechariah says, with the coming of my child, John. A horn of salvation. God's power at work. A power that will be victorious over the power of sin and death. You see what he does there later on in his poem, verse 78. Because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. See what God's coming. It's not going to be mere political deliverance. Those who hate us are not just the Romans. Those who hate us, it's not a political issue. It's not, one political party hates the other political party. That's not the real issue that's going to be solved in this. No, it's as Zechariah has already said, what's going on here, this is about the forgiveness of sins and salvation. Those who hate us, those who indulge in evil are part of the world, who hate the righteous people of God, sometimes that can be even of your own countrymen. It's not Jews versus Romans in this story. Sometimes as the gospel is going to make very clear, sometimes it's the Jews on the Jews. It's some Jews who will hear it and some Jews who don't want to hear it. Those who hate not God's ethnic people, those who hate God's spiritual people. Oh, God's finally come to make it possible. Above all, the heart of Zechariah's praise, verses 74 and 75, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Let me ask you something this morning. Is that your hope? Is that what you live for and wait for and want? The vanquishing of enemies, not out of vindictiveness or a sense of revenge, but simply finding so that God's people can be God's people, do his things, serve him and worship him in spirit and in truth, rescued from the hand of our enemy so that we might serve him without fear. I'll tell you, not since the Garden of Eden has it been possible to serve God without fear, without harassment, without temptation to sin, without Satan. Forget what goes on in the world and sometimes the randomness and the senselessness of just suffering in the cursed world. The temptations and the efforts of Satan to destroy us. It's been a long time since God's people have been able to worship and serve him without fear. But God has come to visit his people, to interact with them once again, and this time to redeem them. This time something's going to be different. Unlike all the other prophets who have come before, something different is happening this time. And God will show mercy, chesed, that great Hebrew word. He will show his loving kindness, his faithfulness. He has made promises that seem like he has forgotten. 2,000 years since he's talked to Abraham. 1,000 years since he's talked to David. But now, Zechariah says, he shows his chesed, his loyalty, his mercy. He will keep his promises, so that the longing of the righteous at long last will be fulfilled. Forgiveness of sin, so that we can serve God freely and wholly. And Zechariah notes that his own son will be the prophet for the Most High God, preparing the way for this to happen, declaring that salvation through the forgiveness of sins has come. Later on in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus himself, in talking about John, what this little boy here in chapter 1, what this boy has grown up to do and to accomplish for God. Jesus in Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, after the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. Listen to what Jesus said. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" Remember back in those days, back before I appeared and back when John was doing his initial work and everybody's going out from the region, out to the Jordan, out to the wilderness to see John, to listen to John, to be baptized by John. "What did you go out there to see?" Jesus asked. "What were you looking for? A reed shaken in the wind? You just go for the scenery? For the weather? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing?" Remember, John was famous for his prophetic dress, the camel's hair and the belt and the eating of locusts and wild honey and all of that. "What did you go out there to see? A well-dressed, sharp-looking guy who's got all the dressed-for-success kind of appearance thing going on? What did you go out there for? Find out what the latest trends are? Those who are splendidly clothed, they live in luxury. They're found in royal palaces. No, what did you go out to see?" Jesus asks again for the third time. "What did you go out there to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." John is the last of a line, in some ways the greatest of that line of prophets who call God's people back to repentance. Listen, in the Old Testament, that's mostly what prophets did. We think about prophets as telling the future. That's not the big thing of what prophets did. You go back and you actually read the Old Testament prophets, the vast majority of what they were doing was basically saying, "Repent. Repent. You are breaking the will of God. You are transgressing the covenant. Repent." And John is the last and the greatest of a line of prophets God sent to Israel saying, "Repent." Because unlike the other prophets who had to talk about in those days way down the road, John comes and doesn't just say, "Repent." Remember, his baptism was under the repentance. John comes and not just to say, "Repent." John comes to say, and he's the one who brings forgiveness. In those days has become this day. And so here we are being told in Luke chapter 1 that God's work goes well beyond just fixing this present world. It goes into a whole new world where sin and death themselves are going to be vanquished. The kingdom of God is at hand, and as great as John is, John's ending an age. And the great age is really at hand. The kingdom of God is here now. It's a world that you and I have no experience with, and therefore you and I can't ever really even imagine. We can't even begin to imagine what Jesus and John are heralding ultimately because sin and death are so thoroughly a part of the fabric of this world. Think about this. You and I cannot imagine existence without sin and death. You know what it's like not to be tempted? You know what it's like to be immune to it anymore? You know what it's like not to have to worry about death, those you love or your own? Think about it. A realm of existence you and I cannot even begin to imagine because so much of what we take for granted is precipiced upon the idea of sin and death in the world. And while you and I don't live in the first century, we don't live under Roman oppression, you and I have the same specific problems that Zechariah and other ancient people of God would have had. And his prophecy, his poem still speaks to us. You and I, we can still identify with the same spiritual tension and hope of faith which life in the fallen world brings, where Zechariah can rejoice because the horn of salvation has come and look forward to the fact that it's finally going to be possible to worship God without fear in righteousness and holiness. Listen, these are real people that we're talking about here, Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, and they're wrestling in real time with all the wonder and all the confusion of what God intends to do in their lives and how God is actually going to break the power of this world and its fallenness in us. As one writer puts it, thus the attitudes of faith, trust, hope, joy, sorrow, and sometimes the honesty with which a problem is faced often instruct us. We're surrounded with a full palette of emotional and spiritual possibilities that are experienced in life in a broken world. And we can identify with Zechariah. He is described at the very beginning, before the story even gets going, he is a righteous and godly man. Who, like you or I, still is stunned and has to learn more about God, how he works, and what it means to trust in him? You and I are still practically tempted, ladies and gentlemen, to doubt the promises of God. It's been another 2,000 years since promises were made, I will return. Angels said, hey, the way you saw him go, he'll come back in like manner. That's another 2,000 years of waiting with a temptation to wonder, is God merciful and faithful or not? But our hope, Zechariah's hope, are the same. Rescue and redemption. A hope of being able to serve God without distraction, vanquished from enemies in the power of the promised king. Last couple minutes that we have together this morning, I want to think about three quick things. Three quick things of Zechariah's legacy. Of what he saw, of what he experienced, and of what, by the Spirit of God, he said about it. And what those three things mean for us very quickly. Number one, let me talk to you for just a minute about the significance of this whole issue of the naming of his child. The significance of the way that it goes down that he names his child. See, Zechariah's willingness to go against his culture, that's what he was doing. That's why when, Zechariah doesn't talk anymore, so they ask the mom, what do we name the boy? And she says, John. They said, no. So, okay, he can't talk, but we'll get him something to write on. Zechariah, what are you going to name this boy? His name is John. No, you don't have any relatives named John. You can't do that. See, there was custom, there was tradition, and there was a sake, especially, we don't think about this as much in our world, where we meet a few people who are, Jeff Wilson the second, or someone who's the fourth or the fifth, or something like that. We meet people like that occasionally, but in the ancient world, it was a matter of honor and respect. You name children for illustrious people in the family out of a sign of respect, in a way of saying that the line keeps going. That we are part of a family and it is his duty to keep it going, just as it is my duty to pass on what I received from my fathers in terms of land, inheritance, and name to them. Names matter in the Bible. Remember that. And in this culture, names matter. And so everyone's up in arms. There is no John in your family. You and I, again, we don't think about that as much. We name people today. We name our kids based upon how we like it, how it sounds, what's pretty, things like that. I've always wanted to have a child, some little girl say, name, whatever. In the ancient world, names were prophecy, names were destiny, names meant something. Some of us knew that. We change our kids' names now, in hindsight. That's how it worked in the ancient world. So when when Zechariah stands up and writes, no, his name is John. He was going against this culture, which was itself part of the sign that God was at work here. I want you to notice how the text manipulates that part of the story. Something's going on here. No, both Elizabeth and Zechariah are united. Somehow they both know the boy's name is John, and it goes against all custom and all culture. How often are you and I willing, ladies and gentlemen, to do things God's way, even if it goes against the way the world does things? See, here's the point. Naming a child is typically a morally neutral thing. God, in the grand scheme of things, generally for most of us, doesn't care what we name our children. The point is that here in this case, and think about it, both of these miracle children have names given by God. Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. John's name's not explained. It may be something as simple, though. Maybe something as simple as the fact that while normally naming a child is a morally neutral thing, God wanted this child named in a way that would stick out socially. This isn't a family name, because this is not a normal child. This child didn't come the normal way. In fact, if anything, Zechariah and Elizabeth aren't going to have any children. And so his name comes from a different place, because he didn't come the really normal way. He comes to a barren and old mother. When we do things God's way, ladies and gentlemen, and not just doing things differently for the sake of being different, but when we do things God's way because it is God's way, the world is going to notice, and the world is going to wonder, what do these things mean? Just like happened with John. His name is John. He's come in a very odd sort of birth, and people begin, especially after he is presented and after he is named, to wonder, what will this child be? What is God up to here? What will happen? Our job is not to make the world's mind up for it, but our job is to be the light of the world. It is to testify by what we say and how we live. And when we do what God says, to be so very different from the world, to show the fact that God has been here, that God has spoken, that God is up to something. You understand that? God is still up to something today in the world. It's called the church. God is still alive and active. And he works in the world not through angels and miracles, that he works through us. And we are the mark of God's activity in the world. And when we do what God says, despite social custom and tradition, convenience or ease, we, like Zechariah of old, bear witness to the fact that God has been here and God is active and God is up to something. And the whole region talks about it in wonder. Because God is up to something over there with that family, with those people. And just one other thing about the naming of John and Zechariah's legacy and what we learn about how sometimes even in the simplest things, we show the world that God is here and God is active. For those of us who are children, in a sense, how do we name our children? I don't mean literally the name that we pick, but our vision for them and what we want for them. Do we see ourselves as stewards of their souls and their talents for God's will? Or are they somebody, a little person for us to live vicariously through, pushing our children for academic success and athletic success and musical success because we want to be proud of them, because we want to see them successful in this world, in this life? Or do we see ourselves first and foremost as stewards of their souls and their talents for God's will and God's glory? His name is John, not Zechariah Jr. His name is John because God has a purpose for him. And God wants to do something with him. And I am simply a steward of this son for God's greater purpose into what God wants to do. Oh, listen, none of our children are going to grow up to be prophets. God doesn't work that way in this day and this age. But all of our children have a place in God's greater picture. And how do we envision ourselves as parents, ladies and gentlemen, those of us who are still raising our children at home? How do we name our children? Number two, the thing I love about Zechariah, is a reminder that the people of God are always to be growing. See, Zechariah is introduced as a righteous, holy, blameless kind of guy there at the very beginning of the chapter, right? He's this great guy, this wonderful, righteous, blameless guy. And yet, when the angel shows up and says your barren wife is going to have a child in old age, Zechariah in verse 18, he asks and says, how will I know this for certain? Because I'm old and my wife is advanced in years. Well, God doesn't know anything about old barren women, no. And the angel Gabriel responds to Zechariah. Verse 20, you shall be silent and able to speak until the day when these things take place because you did not believe my words. I want you to notice something about what's going on here. And a reminder for all of us. This is a good man. He is an old man. A lifetime of service and relationship with God, I believe, is the implication of the way we are set up with this man. He is a good, righteous man who has a lifetime of relationship with God, of faithful service in a fallen world. And even yet in old age, Zechariah's faith still has room to be challenged. He has room to be stretched. His knowledge and understanding of who God is and what God is capable of have room to grow empirically. We never arrive spiritually. There's always room for further improvement. Listen, there is always opportunity to read the Bible again and see something you have not seen before, to read familiar stories with fresh eyes and notice things you've never noticed before, to be changed and challenged by applications you have never thought about before. And I don't care how old you are or who you are, or even if you're younger and your vision mine used to be when I was a kid, and I used to think, you know, preachers were these holy men who had it all figured out and never got anything wrong and always lived perfectly and righteously and sin just couldn't touch them. And boy, have I been disappointed. Maybe that's your vision. You're younger. You think that there's a point in life where you arrive and you know and you understand and you do. We are but dust. I don't care how old you are or who you are. There's more to know. There's more to see. There's more to understand. It's not like Zechariah didn't know the story of Abraham and Sarah. When God comes and says old women can have babies, they can have babies. But it's his life now. It's not just a story of somebody 2,000 years ago. You get that? You get the difference? It's not just a story of somebody 2,000 years ago. This is my life and our situation. God wouldn't really keep that kind of a promise or do that type of thing in my life before my eyes. See, ladies and gentlemen, sometimes we struggle in faith because we get that God does great things for other people. But to really believe that God will work in our lives and God will do things for us. Most of us have no trouble intellectually assenting the fact that God does great things. But most of us struggle and doubt that God will do great things for me. And Zechariah reminds us that we never get too old to grow a little bit more in our faith, in our trust. Even good men can get better and walk more closely with their God. And that's important to understand as well, because too often we still struggle to really accept how often God acts and works so very differently than what we would expect or how we would have done it. To the violent world of the first century, he sends a son who will be a king, not through his sword, but through the power of his word. His greatest victory will look like a great defeat at the cross. He will bring not an immediate removal from a fallen world, but a way of enduring through it till he returns. As one writer put it, this king, walked among his people and lived as they did. He was baptized by the one pointing the way to him, because his life is not a function of power, as the world tends to think of it, but as a reflection of character and light. So Zechariah reminds us that there's always room to grow, to be pleasantly surprised about how God will accomplish his purposes and keep his promises in ways that you or I never saw coming. And number three, Zechariah reminds us that the righteous, the people of God, are living for the at last. The sense of at last. All the years, all the century rolls by while God's people wait. You think about it. Basically, for most, really all of history, to be one of God's people has meant to wait. Noah has to wait for a flood. Abraham has to wait for his son to be born. The children of Israel have to wait 400 years in Egypt for a deliverer to be provided. The exiles sit in Babylon and wait for the promise of return. All of God's people wait so long for a Messiah to show up. You and I, we still wait for that Messiah to come back. The righteous have always had to be patient people. People who live and wait. All the years, all the centuries, all the millennia roll by while God's people wait. And what we really want is the at last. James puts it this way in James chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, a reminder that we need to remember more often. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Apparently, near can be 2,000 plus years sometimes. But you be patient, James says, because this is how it's always been for the people of God. You've heard of the patience of Job. Be patient. There has always been a correlation between righteousness and patience, the sense of the at last. The righteous before God are not just those who are morally pure, but those who are filled with anticipation and hope and longing. Those who live with a desperate desire to see the turning of the ages and the reign of God complete in its fullness. See, too often you or I, we're hungry for tomorrow. We're hungry for a promotion. We're hungry to get our career started, those of us who are younger. We're hungry to meet our financial goals or to meet our career goals. We're anxious to get married. We're anxious to get children. We're anxious. We're longing for things of this world too often, even things that are maybe good right into themselves. But too few of God's people truly long for the at last. Who pray each and every day, Lord, come quickly. Who, like Zechariah, when finally live for the day when they can finally basically have their tongues really loosed and say, blessed be God, because he has visited his people. The righteous have always been those who hunger for God's ways and cannot be satisfied in a world corrupted by sin and death. No matter how much or how little suffering you and I have in the in-between, in the meantime. It's always been that way. And in Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel, tribe of Asher. She was old, had lived with a husband 7 years after marriage, and she was a widow to the age of 84, and she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. There was a man in the temple named Simeon, verse 25 of Luke 2. He was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And there was Zechariah and Elizabeth. The righteous, there's always been a relationship between the righteous of God as those people who patiently live for the at last, longing for the day when they can say, finally, God has visited his people. I'll tell you, it won't make you immune to sin, but it will give you that much more of a powerful tool in your arsenal of resistance to live for the at last. To desperately crave and desire not the pleasures of the moment and the instant gratification of the 21st century, but to recognize that real joy is found in waiting upon the Lord and in what he is yet to do, in his mercy and his faithfulness. If you're here this morning, you want to join with the congregation of those who wait and long for the at last, we'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're here this morning, you recognize that John was just the forerunner of the even greater relative, Jesus, born 3 months after him. These two small babies who grow up to be men who change the world. Jesus, king on David's throne, God kept his promises. And even now we'll send him back one more time to judge the world in righteousness and set all things to right. If you want to join with those who wait for his coming, long for his return, we'd like to help you with that this morning. If you're willing to come and confess your faith in Jesus as Lord and Son of God, he wasn't just some Galilean peasant, some Jewish nobody. He was God made flesh with all the power and promise that comes with that. You fully believe that he is who he claimed to be in your heart this morning. You want to come forward and with your mouth make that good confession before those gathered here and full repentance of your sins and your participation in the world and your willingness now to see things God's way. Allow him to find right and wrong and serve him with the days that remain in your life as you anticipate and long for the day when for all of eternity, without fear, God's people can serve him in righteousness and holiness. You want to make that your point of existence. Not tomorrow, not getting rich, not having fun, not the vacation you got planned in a couple months, but that's why you're here and what you're here for, to serve God without fear and holiness and righteousness. That's what repentance is all about, changing your mind, changing your heart, changing your agenda, who you are and why you're here. You want to make those changes with your mouth and what you say and who you are on the inside. We'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can see the horn of salvation at work in your own life. You're here this morning, you're a child of God already, but your life does not reflect the commitment you made once upon a time. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed him. Reconnect with your Father. Reconnect with your brethren. Join us once again in waiting for the last promise for God to keep, the return of his Son in righteousness.